Thanks for having me. It's lovely to be at 6:30. I've quite often come to the service, but never actually preached at it before, so please bear with me. As Rob said earlier on, through January, and actually starting today for the service, as a parish, we're going to be looking at some of the Psalms as set out in the lectionary. So I thought it would be appropriate to start with a little prayer from one of the Psalms, Psalm 19, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Amen. So you might like to keep your Bibles open at today's Psalm, Psalm 148 on page 633. So first a little bit of background as we're starting to look at the Psalms. Well, the Book of Psalms, or the Psalter as it's also known, is essentially, it's a compilation of prayers and hymns, and it's expressed in beautiful poetry. And composed by different authors over many years, the book speaks to God in prayer, and it speaks of God in praise. And as the hymns and prayers were collected and collated over many years, they became the prayer book and the hymn book of the people of Israel, and were incorporated as such in the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. And as we know, they were often quoted by Jesus and Paul and the other New Testament writers. And from the beginning of the Christian church, the Psalms have been similarly treasured in Christian worship. Now, the Book of Psalms overall, and the various subgroups within it, and the individual Psalms themselves, have a wonderful structure and a symmetry and an order which I think is reflective of and appropriate to its purpose as an expression and an instrument of worship of Almighty God, this God who created order and beauty out of chaos. Now, the Psalter as we now have it comprises 150 psalms, and they're divided into five books, possibly as an echo of and a tribute to the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, correct. And it concludes with a distinct group of five psalms, 146 to 150, including the one we've just read, Psalm 148. And there are no prizes for guessing the theme or purpose of this concluding five psalms and of our reading today. In a word, praise. It's a veritable crescendo of praise. And if you have a look at the last five psalms, each of them begins and ends with the very same words: praise the Lord. Kind of like bookends, or a frame for the verses, so as to highlight the purpose of the whole. Praise the Lord. And if you were in any doubt about this in Psalm 148, the word praise is repeated over and over again through the body of the psalm, no less than 13 times in these short 14 or so verses. Now, repetition is just one of the special attributes of poetry, along with techniques like contrast and parallelism and echoes and alliteration and rhythm and rhyme and structural shape and balance, which give poetry a special richness and an intensity and a depth and a concentration of ideas and expression. And so, of all literary forms, poetry is an especially appropriate medium for trying to express something of the unfathomable wonder and the majesty of God, or as Paul says in Ephesians 3:18, to capture and grasp something of how wide and deep and long and high is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This infinite scope and awesomeness of the love of Almighty God, which as we contemplate it, calls and actually compels us to praise and worship. poetry is just an apt medium for doing this. And the Psalms are, from beginning to end, poetry, sublime poetry. And this psalm is especially so. If you look at it, you'll notice the beautifully balanced and ordered structure and clever parallelism in the psalm. That's a hard word to say. Parallelism. It comprises two stanzas, each of six verses, and each calling for creation to praise the Lord. And then there is a two-verse conclusion focusing on God's people and their special reason for such praise. And in the first stanza, verses 1 to 6, this call to praise the Lord is, if you like, celestial. It's directed to everything in the heavens and above the heavens. See angels and heavenly hosts and the sun and moon and stars and water above the skies. And then the second stanza, verses 7 to 12, the call to praise the Lord is, if you like, terrestrial, to everything in and on and above the earth, from the depths of the oceans and great sea creatures, and then all the elements of nature, lightning, hail and snow and clouds and winds and mountains and hills and trees and plants and birds and animals, and then to the pinnacle of God's earthly creation, mankind. And do you notice the progression and the inclusiveness here? See, from the highest to the lowest back to the highest, small to large, wild things and domestic things, wealthy and lowly, young and old, men and women. It conveys a sense of this infinite scope and the unity of God's creation. It is ordered, it's universal, interdependent, and it is beautiful. And the common denominator, the glue which binds it all together and gives it purpose and life, is God. So, for verse in 5, He commanded, God commanded, and so they were created. It's an echo and a reminder, isn't it, of the creation story in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 1, how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. And that in turn, I think, is echoed in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 4:11, in this song of praise in heaven. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And that's the same compelling reason for our praise and worship, summarized here in the conclusion of the psalm in verse 13. For His name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. God, the creator of all things, is uniquely splendid and worthy of our praise. Over the centuries, as people have contemplated this unique splendor of God revealed in His creation, and especially in His Word, the Bible, and supremely in Jesus Christ, it has inspired some of the most beautiful and enduring music and art and architecture and literature the world has ever seen, as people have been moved to try and express their wonder and praise of God. Just have to think of Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, or Michelangelo's statue of David, or Rembrandt's representations of many biblical scenes in his paintings, or Raphael's painting of the Madonna and Child, or Handel's musical masterpiece, The Messiah. See, inspired and inspiring masterpieces for which their creators are forever famed and famous. And just as an exquisite piece of art or craftsmanship serves to bring praise to the artist or the craftsman, so the appointed purpose of the created world, us included, is to glorify our Creator, God Almighty. Remember, Paul's exhortation to the Philippians in Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever is true, whatsoever is noble, right, or pure, or lovely, or admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things, and the peace of God will be with you. Why is that? Well, I think it's because in contemplating such harmony and beauty and order, we glimpse something of the character and the glory of God. It moves us to praise and worship, and it also teaches us humility as we better understand God's awesome power and grace, and along with his intimate, loving gentleness and our part in his universal order. It's beautifully expressed in Psalm 8, I love this. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. See, contemplating God's marvelous creation with humility and praise brings out the very best in us, and it instills wisdom. Why? Because then we are acting in a manner consistent with the purpose for which we are created and designed, to praise God. But when we lose sight of God and become self-centered and behave in ways which do not honor him and seek to serve and glorify ourselves instead, that's when we get into trouble, isn't it? See, we say pride comes before a fall, or to quote Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. And it's self-evident, isn't it? When anything is used in a manner contrary to or inconsistent with the special purpose for which it is designed, it malfunctions or just breaks down altogether. I don't know, if you put regular fuel into an engine designed for diesel or high octane or something like that, you're going to get diminished performance, if not breakdown and actual damage to the engine, aren't you? And I don't know about you, but I must confess that if I've bought something only to find that it doesn't do what it's supposed to do, I get a bit irritated at the waste of time and money and misleading advertising. You know, Christmas Day prezzies for the kids and grandkids opened with great excitement only to find they don't work, or batteries are not included, or there's a pump, or there's no valve included or something, or even if it does work, it works for a day and then it's broke. It's terribly disappointing and annoying. And I sometimes wonder how God must feel about us and our constant failure to do what we are designed or purposed to do. See, the rest of creation, as expressed in the psalm, I reckon still does a pretty good job of reflecting the glory and the perfect order of God. See, think of the heavens, the magnificence of a full moon or a starry night or a summer sunset, or of the great sea creatures. Think about the enchantment of whales at play or in song, or shoals of fish swimming in unison. I mean, how do they do that? Or the awesome power of a tropical storm, or the intricate beauty of the flowers and trees, or an eagle soaring on the wind, or a little hummingbird in stationary flight. See, think on such things. It's awe-inspiring, isn't it? Beautiful, functioning as they are designed to do. But sadly, it's often not so with humanity. God in his grace endowed mankind with freedom of choice, and too often in our pride and self-serving, we have chosen to dishonor rather than to honor him. We've perverted and corrupted so much of God's natural order. You could say, whatever is ignoble or vulgar and sordid and crass and coarse, our world thinks too much on that. those things, and it laps it up. It's obsessed with material wealth and greed and sex and power. And the consequences are all too evident, aren't they? Inequity and disunity and poverty, injustice, pollution, broken relationships, sexual abuse, wars and domestic violence. We just got a glimpse of some of that in our video at the start of the service. And so the world knows no peace. How it must grieve God's Spirit. But how magnanimous, how gracious is God. He doesn't just angrily give us the flick as we deserve or give up on us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ. He comes down from beyond the highest heavens to come into this broken world and to suffer for us, even death on the cross, that hideous death, that we might be restored to rightness, to righteousness, this right relationship with God and with his creation, and so to glorify him, the purpose ordained by God for us. The former British Prime Minister William Gladstone is credited with saying, "We look for the time when the power of love will replace the love of power, for then will our world know the blessing of peace." It's rather good, isn't it? I'll say it again. We look for the time when the power of love will replace the love of power, for then will our world know the blessing of peace. And there is, in the conclusion of this psalm, a hint, a prophetic hope, of this ultimate victory of the power of love and God's peace. Verse 14, that for all God's faithful servants, the people close to his heart, God has raised up for his people a horn. What does that mean? Well, the horn in Jewish tradition is a symbol of victory, of special strength and vitality and life. And this ultimate victory for God's faithful servants is, of course, fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus the Savior, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. I don't know if you noticed in our second reading from Matthew's Gospel about the visit of the Magi after Jesus' birth. Three times in those few verses it is stated that this is all in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 5, for this is what the prophet has written, quoting the prophet Micah. Verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And verse 23, and so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. And there are numerous other such statements and references, especially in Matthew's Gospel. The point is, God's plan of salvation for the world through the Messiah, Jesus, as prophesied in the Old Testament, is fulfilled in the New, in Jesus. Jesus is the horn raised up for God's people, and it is through him that God's servants have the final victory, the victory over sin and death. He was indeed raised up for us, hung on a cross for us, and then through his resurrection, raised up to victory, to new and eternal life, that we too might be saved, that all the brokenness and the sin and the pain of this world will be no more, that all the beauty and order and wonder of God's creation envisaged in this beautiful poetic psalm, this hymn of praise, might be restored in the new heavens and the new earth through him, as proclaimed in the book of Revelation. Reason for praise indeed. Let me end in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we begin this new year, may we do so with renewed hope and vision of your glory and your wonderful purposes for us. Let us more intentionally give you the praise and honor that is due to you alone. By your Holy Spirit, may we strive to be people close to your heart, to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel we proclaim. And so, when Jesus comes again, may we be counted among your faithful servants and be raised up with him and all your servants for eternity in your perfect renewed creation, forever praising you in joyful unison.